Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Does the Bible tell us what heaven will be like? I want to know what it'll be like when I die, right? These are common things that we think. Well, if you have been here the last 2 weeks, you've discovered much about heaven. You've learned that God will create a new heaven and earth, also a massive city which the scriptures call the New Jerusalem will be your forever home. And we looked at the dimensions last time and how it was 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high. And 1,500 miles is like from the door outside all the way to Vegas. Huge city, the New Jerusalem that says God is going to, he's the source of it. And it comes down out of the old heavens onto the new heaven and the new earth is what the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 21. If you missed the last two messages and you're interested, they can be found on our YouTube channel, Heaven Part 1, Part 2. Today, our tour through the New Jerusalem continues. Some of us maybe think about death more than others, you know, and how amazing it is that God has given us his word to encourage our hearts, that we will be in this New Jerusalem. And he's given us a little bit of a description of what it will be like. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Father in heaven, as we come to your word today, we do approach it as it is, the very word of God, and we recognize your authority and its authority over our lives. And so we come and we set ourselves under what you say here, and we want to learn from you, and we want to hear from you, and we want to be encouraged by this description of our forever home, the New Jerusalem. Lord, would you make this book live to us by the power of your Holy Spirit beyond the words of a man? Lord, would you teach us spiritual things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this angel takes John to show him things in the New Jerusalem. The big idea here is the New Jerusalem will be completely free from the curse of Genesis 3. Everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden is fully restored and then some. And that's what we're going to see here in the message today. So this angel takes John to show him some things in the New Testament, and he sees these five different things. First of all, it's river, it's street and tree. It is free from the curse. John will see its throne and God's servants and its people's reign. So those are the six things. How come it says five on my screen? Okay, well, those last two on mine, I've combined together just for sake of making five of them. So that now you get where we're at, right? The last two are combined together, okay? So first of all, let's take a look at its river, verse one. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. So first of all, John sees this beautiful, absolutely pure, pristine, clear as crystal river. Let me give you a little bit of background if you don't know what the book of Revelation is. John is seeing a vision of what heaven will be like. And an angel is showing him these things. These are future things. So John is seeing these things in a vision. He sees this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, in this vision that this angel is showing him. Here the river symbolizes eternal life, the life that flows continuously from God to his people in heaven. Now, this kind of life, eternal life is a kind of life, right? There's two different types of life that are talked about in the Bible. There's bios, which is just biological life, and then there's this other word, it looks like zoe, a Z-O-E, zoe. It's spiritual life. This is eternal life. It's a quality of life. This is the type of life that Jesus talks about, in fact, in John 3:16. John 3:16, as you know, reads like this: For God so loved the world You guys want to say it together? Everybody knows it, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's this kind of life, this Zoe life, eternal life. Humans are born without this kind of life. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And then when they get saved, when they say yes to Jesus, they receive this kind of life inside of them. So every Christian already has this life in them, right? And so Jesus also talks about this in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. He says this, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, there he's talking about the Holy Spirit working in believers' lives. And the Holy Spirit brings this kind of life into the life of a believer. This is this everlasting life. John 4:14. Do you remember he's at the well with this gal and he's using the illustration and he's saying, if you drink of that water, you'll be thirsty again. But he says, I'll give you life. This is what he says. But whoever drinks of that water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus talking about this kind of life, this eternal life, this sort of life, this type of life that comes from God. What you want to understand here is believers already have this eternal life in them through Christ. But we still live in fallen, sinful bodies in a fallen world. The life is in us, but yet we're still in this world groaning under sin and death. But in heaven, all of that will be gone. We will be completely sustained, refreshed, and supplied with life by God himself. Never again will we ever feel a trace of dissatisfaction or any sort of thirst. Every thirst, spiritually and otherwise, will be continuously met all the time for eternity in heaven. That's what the symbol of the river of life is. God's life will continuously be pumped in to the believer always. No sin, nothing hindering it. It doesn't say whether we drink from it or what, or if it's, you know, commentators are debating, you know, on how much is metaphor here and so on. But the idea is that in heaven, God's just going to pump the eternal life into you all the time continuously, and you're going to be filled with that. I try to imagine what this will feel like. And just, I don't know, it's kind of, you know, you can really get lost kind of thinking about it and thinking ultimate spiritual satisfaction in everything all the time. Looking forward to that day. Look at the source of this river. It says, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is the source of eternal life. The river of life comes from the giver of life. The river of life comes from the giver of life, and we will constantly be refreshed and sustained by its waters. Verse 2, we see its street and its and a tree here. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, just as cities have like a main street today, in the New Jerusalem, according to what the word says here, there's kind of a main street. And the idea here is, the picture is of the street, you know, down the middle of it flows the river of life. And now somehow this tree, it says that the tree is on either side of the river. So commentators are divided on this. Some of them say it's probably just a row of trees on each side of the river. Or a more literal understanding of it would be, it could be one of these trees that has such huge roots going down just on both sides of this river, and then the tree just grows up out of it, you know? I don't know. We'll have to check it out when we get there. The tree, though, is singular. It's the tree of life, not the trees of life. That gives us an indicator. Where he's talking about the tree of life, this might be something that you're familiar with, this tree of life. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden. This tree symbolizes eternal life and everlasting blessings, but it takes your mind probably back to the Garden of Eden, right? To Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Let me put this out there ahead of time. Stevie back there, she says she likes chunky Bible studies. if you like to study the Bible, you're in the right place because there's going to be a lot of scripture in this passage today, in this sermon today. You know, people today say, you can't give people too much, you know, scripture. scripture because their attention spans are short. I wholeheartedly reject that. And we like to load you up with as much scripture as you can possibly handle in one setting. And so Genesis 2:9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you remember back in creation, God makes the garden that he put Adam and Eve in. And in that garden is the tree of life. Now, if you've read Genesis, you're very familiar with this. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now, because sin and death came into the world, Adam and Eve were prevented from access. They could not have access to the tree of life. They had come into this fallen state because of their sin. And then so then God said, look, I don't want you to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life gives everlasting eternal life, and God does not want Adam and Eve to eat from that tree in that state that they're in. There has to be something done about sin before they have access to this tree again. So you understand Genesis if you've read this. So the tree of life in Genesis, it's represented as perpetuating physical life forever. So again, it's important for Adam and Eve not to eat that in that sinful state. Genesis 3:22 and 24 talks about this. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is after they eat of the tree, you know, of the knowledge of good and evil. This is after they've sinned. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you get the picture. Adam and Eve sinned. They become fallen beings, spiritually dead, and God says, I don't want you to eat from the tree of life in this condition. So he puts cherubim in front of it, and he blocks them from the tree of life. Here in Revelation, this vision that John sees of the future, access is now freely granted to the tree of life to those that have been forgiven of their sin. Now, some of your minds are blown right now. You're like, the whole Bible goes together and fits together like this? You're saying this thing happened in Genesis, we were blocked from the tree of life, and now here we are in Revelation after the cross, after atonement, after Jesus paid for the sin, and now heaven, people are in heaven that are saved and they have access now to the tree of life again. You say, this all fit together? This book was written over 1,500 years and 40 different authors, and it all talks about the exact same thing? Different continents? I mean, this is amazing, right? I mean, dude, if this is the first time you're ever hearing this, your mind should be blown. Now, or maybe even the 50th time you've heard it, your mind is still blown. In heaven, men and women will have access to the tree of life, the eternal life that they were blocked from because of their sin in the Garden of Eden. It says with this tree that it has 12 fruits yielding fruit every month. Scholars get into this when they say, so I thought this was eternity with like no time, but here you're talking about months and seasons. Well, this gives us an indicator that heaven, you know, will still keep developing in some ways, like things will still keep growing in some way or another. Like, you know, you think about it, it's like God makes this eternal city and this new heaven and this new earth, and in some way it's going to just keep yielding fruit and getting better, and there's seasons and things are just going to become more abundant. I can't imagine, I'm just speculating. And then it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this also has caused scholars to think too. They say, why would they need to be healed? I thought there was no sickness in heaven, right? I'm sure you were thinking that. So, well, the answer is to look at what the word healing means. You know, the Bible was written in Koine Greek, common Greek, and it was translated into English. And the word healing here is the Greek word for therapy. So one of the other definitions of this word is therapeutic, right? So the idea is, it's not for healing that there's some sort of sickness, but in some way or another, these leaves will provide physical, like, blessing to people that consume them. Now, I don't know how it is. Maybe you make a tea out of them. I don't know. Maybe you eat them. Maybe it's a supplement, you know? I don't know what it is. But, you know, in heaven, for those of you tea drinkers, you're like, well, you know, heaven sounds okay now. You know, I was wondering if there'd be tea there. Well, there's these leaves there somehow or another that will somehow enrich your physical, your life somewhere or another. It's pretty interesting. The next thing we see in verse 3 is it's free from the curse. We're going to camp out on this point for a minute because when you're reading this, free from the curse, what curse? What do you mean curse? And so we're going to take this apart at length. It says there shall be no more curse. Does this imply that there is a curse on creation now? Yes, there is a curse on creation now. But in heaven, in the future, the New Jerusalem, there will be no more curse. Now, I want to unpack this, and by the time I'm done unpacking it, you're going to see why that is such great news. So, the Bible, again, fits together in such amazing ways. If you've never understood or seen what's coming, get ready. Turn in your Bible, if you have one with you today, to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. If you like a Bible, they're in the tree, or in the tree. They're in the chair in front of you. If you can read this, then you've got some good eyes. You've been eating your carrots. Genesis chapter 3. First of all, I want to explain the curse. Where did it come from? Then after that, we're going to talk about some of the ways that it plays out in everyday life. By the time we're done with that, we're going to gain a real appreciation for why, you know, it'll be so great that there will be no more curse. Okay? Where did this curse come from? Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You guys remember this from Sunday school? They're in the Garden of Eden. There's this tree that they're not supposed to eat. God says, do whatever you want. Eat every other tree. Don't eat this tree. And so now Satan, the serpent, he's in the garden tempting Eve. He's messing with her. He's making her think that God's held something back from her that's good. He's messing with her. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So he just essentially said the word of God is false right there. You shall not surely die. Verse 5 says, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's holding out on you. Don't you want to be your own God? Right? Verse 6. This is a super important chapter in the Bible, by the way. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First effect of sin. They cover themselves. They're ashamed now because they're vulnerable. They realize something's wrong with them and they're covering themselves. Second thing they did was they went and hid from God's presence. This is what happens when sin comes in. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and he said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, no, the woman, she did it. Here's the first time the blame game comes in history, right here. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. In other words, I'm not taking responsibility, it's her fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent, he deceived me and then I ate. Okay, so God's confronted their sinful behavior. They all blame somebody else. And now God's going to dish out a curse. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are what? You're cursed more than all the cattle, More than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first time that the gospel is ever proclaimed in the Bible. It's talking about how Jesus Christ will come and destroy Satan as the seed of the woman. Okay, so that's the curse right there towards the serpent. Now to the woman. He said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when you look at the Hebrew here, the whole idea of multiply your sorrow and conception, it's not just the childbirth, according to a lot of scholars. It's just the whole process that included of just raising kids. Let me ask you, is it painful raising kids? Anybody? Had any problems with that ever? Yeah. Well, okay. And it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that sounds, your desire for your husband? Okay, again, when you look at the Hebrew language here, it says, it's really what it's getting at is, ladies, you'll have the desire to manipulate your husband. You'll try to, your desire will be to shape them into your image, right? That's kind of the idea of it. And it says that he shall rule over you. This is talking about how man, his natural cursed state, he will want to dominate with force over his wife. Right? You say, is this legitimate? Have you ever seen a marriage where the wife is trying to constantly manipulate the husband and he's kind of dominating her always with force? Have you ever seen that? Yeah. It happens all the time. Where did it start? Right here. It's part of the curse. Now, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's a lot being said in there, but essentially work, essentially now to eat food. They were in a garden where everything was just going. All they had to do is cultivate the garden. It was effortless to eat food. That's all they had to do. But because they sinned, now God says, look, it's going to be difficult for you to get food and to get a living out of this ground. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and you're going to sweat, and it's going to be hard. Now it's going to be back-breaking work. And it wasn't ever intended to be like that, right? But the curse comes in and says, now things are back-breaking just to try to make a living. Right? And he goes on also to say too, for he says, you are dust and you'll return to dust. This is the first time physical death comes in because of the curse. He says, you know what? Now at this point, you will die. Before that, Adam would have lived forever. Adam and Eve would have lived forever in this state. But now the curse has come in, and this is the curse. What are the effects of the curse? Genesis 3, look at verse 16. It says right there, I'll multiply your sorrow. We talked about that. 17 and 19, curse is the ground for your sake. How does the curse play out in everyday life? You can turn back to Revelation, please. And then I'm going to read a few other verses that I will put on the screen. How does the curse play out in everyday life? Well, we talked about some ways. Marriage quarrels, relationship quarrels. I'll tell you, when Aaron and I are not walking by the Spirit, right? One of the things that marriage counselors told me right away, like what one of my pastors told me, he says, read the curse. Because when you and your wife are not walking in the Spirit, you'll be living out the curse. She'll be nagging you, trying to manipulate you, trying to get you to always do. She's trying to run the show. She's trying to be the leader and trying to do it in ways that are like manipulative and so on. And you'll be forceful. You'll be tempted to, be forceful and domineering. And then the guy said, watch for that in the relationship. And Aaron and I got a hold of that really early in our marriage, And so we see these things and we go, oh, living out the curse. I need to walk by the Spirit. And we'll go pray and, Lord, fill me with your power and your Spirit. I confess I've been living out this curse, It's very helpful in a marriage to turn to the Bible and see what the issues are. Right? So that's some ways that it'll play out. Here's another way. Job 14:1, listen to this. It says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, right? Now, life is okay, but I mean, compared to what it's supposed to be, with no problems ever, and no pain and no sickness, this is an apt description of life. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Ecclesiastes 2:23 says this, "For all his days are sorrowful, and his work is burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is all vanity." Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" You know? Hey, that's a word to all of you kids in the room, all of you young people, right? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. You know, in other words, get right with God now, because hard times are coming, you know. And so remember him now, you know. I love that instruction. Romans 8:20, listen to this. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." And also in the section there, it says, "The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption." He's looking forward to this time where there would be no curse. Paul's looking forward to the time when there's no curse. And he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." He's talking about the curse that this whole world is under. It's labor, it's groaning, it's pain. Looking forward to the time when there will be no curse. Romans 8:23. "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What he's saying is a Christian is like, "Lord, when will I get out of this body of death, of sin and temptation and, you know, perversions and all this stuff that goes along with being a human and just, ugh, like, Lord, when can I get?" We're groaning for that. "Lord, I can't wait for heaven." Now, you ever feel like that? You ever feel like that? You're trying to worship the Lord, trying to give him pure worship, you know, singing to the Lord, and you're thinking about your toaster, and you're like, "Oh, let's just..." Or you're thinking about something you did wrong like a week ago, and you know, you're thinking about, "Oh my goodness," you know, and your mind's all scattered thinking about all these other things. You can't. One day we'll be able to give him the pure worship, pure life. We'll be delivered, you know. And some of the thoughts you get, some of the thoughts you guys get, you know, that we as men get. Do you know what I mean? Some of the thoughts you ladies get, you know what I mean? You look at people, you judge them like, "Oh, well, look at her," you know. So one day that stuff will all be gone. You know, and we won't have that kind of corruption, and we're yearning for it. We're groaning, "God, let me out of this body." Back into Revelation, it says, "There will be no curse." Hallelujah. There'll be pain relief like you've never experienced. We're talking Bengay, aspirin cream, ibuprofen, you know, you've never felt anything like this. Absolute relief spiritually, mentally, every way possible. Joy, gladness, peace, perfect rest and refreshment, no more sorrow or fear of any kind, complete satisfaction and fulfilled desires. So good. Revelation 21:4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Psalm 16:11, don't you love this one? "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I'm looking forward to this. Psalm 36:8-9, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." You get the idea here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve lived in the garden, perfect harmony, until they sinned. The curse came. God kicks them out of the garden. Noah comes, all kinds of sin. God judges through the flood. Abraham, God's people, you know, the Jews, they're always wanting different kings. They want to be like the kings around them. They want this. They're always turning in rebellion. God keeps sending them judges. God keeps sending them kings. Eventually, you know, there's a promised Messiah through the whole thing. Eventually, the promised Messiah comes. He comes to the earth. God's people don't receive him. They put him on the cross. They kill him, you know, but then he resurrects 3 days later. He goes around. He preaches the gospel. He gathers a church. He ascends to heaven. He says, "I'll be back." And here we are in this time still groaning, waiting, and then he will come back. He comes and raptures the church. The seven-year tribulation comes out. He deals with evil. He comes back. He deals with his enemies. There's a thousand-year reign. At the end of the thousand-year reign, he comes and he deals with Satan and all evil in the great white throne judgment, and he creates the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He comes in it, and then we're getting this tour of it, and he says, in that place where you will be, there's no more curse. And you'll be with him forever. Man, you getting excited yet? Are you homesick for heaven, anybody? That's where your true citizenship is, right? The Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden-like city where God and his people will dwell together forever. Everything lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored and then some at this time that we look forward to. Let's move on. Point four, he sees its throne and its servants. But the throne of God... And the Lamb shall be in it. That's verse 3b. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The highest blessing is to serve the Lord. You know, I love it every morning when we pray before service. It's like I get to pray with a whole group of servants that are so grateful to be serving the Lord. Nobody feels like they have to be here. Everybody's like, thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you, Lord. You know, and in heaven, we won't have any hindrance to that. You know, that's one thing. When I see people serving the Lord, I see Satan come and try to hinder them from doing that. When you're scheduled to serve Sunday morning, how does Saturday night turn out for you? Pretty good, you know? Spiritual attack, getting in a fight with some stupid stuff, you know, you're on your way to church, you know what I mean? Arguing with your spouse, you know what I'm saying? But in heaven, be able to serve the Lord, you won't have any hindrance. There'll be no evil. There'll be nothing in the way of it. It'll just be pure service unto the Lord. And they shall see his face. And that's probably one of the most exciting things if you stop and think about it. Looking into the face of the one who was pierced for our transgressions, the guilt of our sin that he gladly bore led him through great suffering on our behalf. There we will see that face. You remember when Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see a taste of his glory, but in heaven we'll be in that inner circle. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to behold him face to face. You know, if you've never sat and just meditated on this, just think about this. Just spend some time. You will see Jesus face to face. You love him now, like Peter says, you love him now. You haven't even seen him. Wait till you see him. His name should be on their forehead. That signifies perfect ownership. Perfect ownership, perfect relationship, the Creator and the created together. Perfectly united, perfect closeness with the Lord. Safe, secure in him forever. 1 John says that when we see him, we'll be like him. How about its light source in verse 5? Yeah, that's up there. Okay, so we talked about this last week, and the Bible doesn't say much about it, but it says there'll be no night there, nor lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. In whatever way, God illuminates the place. It's probably, again, like the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter saw him, Peter, James, and John see him in this white clothing. He's radiant. He's glowing. In heaven, he will be the source of light. And then the reign of his servants, and they shall reign forever and ever. What will this reign look like? The Bible isn't absolutely clear on it, but the idea is likely that, you know, God originally put Adam and Eve, you know, to have dominion over creation. And they forfeited that, right? They started worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. You know what I mean? But the intention was that Adam and Eve would have dominion, that they would have dominion over the creation, that they would rule and reign over creation in some way. And so that's what we would think in heaven. That's what he's probably getting at here. It'll be restored to the original, you know, purpose of us co-reigning with the Lord over creation in some way. So it's more than just serving, and somehow he uses the word reign here, so don't know what that exactly means, but I'm sure it's going to be cool, right? Let's make a conclusion here. 2 Corinthians 4:16 just kept coming to my mind as I was preparing this message this week. And this is what I think the Lord really wants to do today. I mean, I think he really wants to encourage us. I think there are some that are weary, that need encouragement. Now, let me talk to you if you're weary and need encouragement. We're in a fallen, broken, cursed world. first of all. So once you know that, you won't be disillusioned by the fact that things are jacked up. You know what I mean? Things are messed up. Now, if you don't think that this life is supposed to be messed up, can you imagine? If you think things are supposed to be perfect now, you think this is supposed to be heaven now? You know, there are some people that believe this is the kingdom now. It's a heresy in the church, the kingdom now theology. This is not the kingdom now, you know? So if you think this is supposed to be perfect now, you're going to constantly be disillusioned. In your relationships, if you expect not to be sinful towards people and to hurt people and have them hurt you, at least sometime, maybe not all the time, but if you expect things to be perfect now, you're going to be disillusioned all the time. So the first thing we have to understand is this is a cursed world. And people hurt people. And things don't end up like we think they should. And you know, we get up to have a nice day as we get older and we're 47 and we think things are going to be great and we're going to go for a run today. And your back is out just because you slept. And stuff like that happens, you know? In fact, right now, it's children's ministry. Where's she at? Is Rebecca back in there? She woke up. She's hurt her foot. Doesn't even know how. See, it's because you're old. It's because we're getting old. Stuff like this happens. But you can't be disillusioned by it. You know what I mean? There's people that are just complaining about things where it's like, here's the answer. Well, yeah, we're in a cursed world, you know? So stop complaining about it. You're just making it worse for you, and you're making it worse for everybody else around you when you do that. You're spreading negativity. It's a fallen, broken world. Quit complaining about it. When you open up the newspaper and you see all the evil going on in the world, yeah, it's terrible. There's a ton of evil. There's so much evil going on, I'll tell you this, I can't care about all of it. I'd fall apart. But are you surprised that the fallen, broken, cursed world that's not redeemed yet is a mess? Because the people that they somehow act like it's supposed to be heaven now, because you would think the way they complain is they expect that it's supposed to be right now. This is not the time that things are right. This is the time of sorrow and trouble and griefs. And yes, there are some good things that happen along the way in it, but don't expect it to be more than it is. It'll be better if you say, you know what? I'm a pilgrim passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. Jesus suffered. I'm suffering. I know God uses suffering in this life to produce character, to produce patience, to produce Christ-like character in us, to produce gentleness, to produce peace. He uses trials and suffering. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? I really like trials. No, because you know what they produce. I mean, it's simple. Think about how much you've grown in life. Has it been because of good things or bad things? Which one causes you to grow more? The bad stuff. Anybody wins an award for being the greatest person alive and then they walk out of the awards ceremony and they go, you know, probably better change my life. Doesn't work like that. It's through sorrow. It's through pain. It's through difficulty that either you get bitter or you get better. One or the other. This is the time for sorrow. This is the time for thorns and thistles. Isn't it interesting that in the curse, God said it's going to be thorns and thistles, and Jesus wore a crown of thorns? And I don't know if there's a connection in those, if God meant it that way. I don't know. But it fits, doesn't it? This is the time for thorns and thistles, for pain and sorrow. So don't be disillusioned. I complain too, by the way, though. So just ask my wife. I get sick. I'm like, oh. She doesn't, though. Boy, I'll tell you what. This is true. Don't get disillusioned. This isn't heaven. Heaven is your home. You're a citizen of heaven. It's coming. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Have you lost heart today? I hope not. You have every reason to be encouraged. You got the promises of the Word of God that are true, that are never failing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but by no means will my word pass away, says the Lord. And you've got these proofs, these truths to fix your mind upon. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. I'm here today to tell you, do not lose heart. Do not give up following Jesus in this fallen and broken world. Don't give up on it. Don't give up on the abundant life that he's promised you, the life filled with joy and peace in him. And he goes on. He says, look at what he says in this verse. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Does this describe your reality as a Christian? It can, if it doesn't. Don't lose heart. Yes, this body is giving out. This world is giving out. Relationships are strained. All of this stuff's happening. The news is full of, you know, whatever. But you're being renewed inwardly, aren't you? When you open up the Word of God and you sit there and you spend time with the Lord and you spend time in prayer with him, aren't you being renewed day by day? When you come to church, when you come to a gathering like this and you get filled and the Holy Spirit's presence is here and just in some special way when Christians get together, aren't you being renewed? When you grow in your knowledge and understanding, not just of the Word of God, but the God of the Word, aren't you being renewed? Don't you want more of that? Paul's saying, look, things are hard and we're wearing out. Life under the curse is hard, but we are being renewed in the inner man and the inner woman. One day this renewal will be complete. In the meantime, don't get disillusioned. This is not heaven. Don't expect too much from this time. It's the time of thorns and thistles, pains and sorrows, but very soon this will be gone. One last thought. For believers, this world is the only hell that you'll ever know. Ever thought about that? Now, for an unbeliever, this world is the only heaven they'll ever know. It just gets worse from here for them. Do you know somebody that's outside of Christ, that's rejecting Christ? Because this is as good as it gets for them. They could die at any time, and things are going to get way worse. Revelation, if anything that it does for us, is it does a lot of things for us, but it causes an urgency. It causes you to look at these people that you may have lost heart trying to witness to them. You may have given up. Just keep at it. Please keep at it. Please keep praying for them. Please keep sharing Jesus with them. Please be concerned about them. Be concerned for their soul. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ here today, I assume everybody has, but I've also been wisely instructed by a pastor to never assume that everybody in a room is saved. And so I want you to understand how to be saved. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has a ministry on earth, that he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And what that means is if you're outside of Christ here today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that means that God's Holy Spirit is trying to convince you that you have broken God's laws, that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It says in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness to come. And what that means is, if you're outside of Christ, you've got this sense that you've offended God, that you've broken, you've got this sense that you're not right with God. Now, nobody can convince you of that. People can try to, but the Holy Spirit himself convinces you of that in your conscience, in your inner being. Somehow inside, you know, I am not right with God. And that's a good thing if you're experiencing that, because what that's doing is that's telling you, the Holy Spirit is telling you that you need to get right with God. And it's very simple to do so. It's not cheap. It costs Jesus his life, but it's very simple for you to receive this. It's very simple. What you do is, you know, in the quiet part, you know how you can talk to yourself inside in the quiet part of your heart? You might say you have this voice. You can talk. You can talk to God there. He can hear you there. And you would say something to him like, look, God, I know I've broken your laws. I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen. I've looked at people with lust in my eyes. I've not done the things that I should. I've done things that I shouldn't. And so that's the first step, is you come clean. Yeah, you might have broken man's laws a lot. You might have broken your parents' laws. You might have broken, school rules. But the most important thing is we've broken God's laws. And if you're here today, and that's you, speak to the Lord in the quiet place of your heart. Because he sees you. He sees you right where you're sitting. There's never a place that you can go that you're not directly under his eyesight. He sees you everywhere. And if you refuse him, he will give you the just penalty for your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you refuse this offer today of salvation, you don't know when you're going to die. And if you go to your grave, if you go to death in that state of rejecting Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear that he'll send you to a place that Jesus talks about more than anybody else in the Bible called hell. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's vivid descriptions of the place where you will experience separation from God and torment for eternity. Hell is designed for people that break God's laws. It's designed for Satan. That's what the Bible says. It was designed for Satan. And so it says clearly that God will send you there. Now, the way that you get right with the Lord is if this is convicting to you, not because of the word of some preacher up here. One thing I hate in church is emotional hype, where people whip you up into some frenzy by getting really excited. I'm trying to just speak to you as plain as day here today. And I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions or anything at all. But if you know, or you really sense that God is speaking to you today, telling you you need to get right with him, here's what you do. You just come to him and you say, Father, I've confessed. I've broken your laws. That's it. You go to him, you say, I've confessed. I've broken your laws. I know that I've offended you. Now what you do is you believe and what he has done to forgive you of your sin. What he did in Jesus Christ was he sent his son to go to the cross to take a penalty for sin upon himself. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't that the Romans got the better of him or the Jews or anything. Jesus deliberately walked to the cross to die on that cross as a substitute for you. So every piece of guilt that you have for every sin that you've ever committed, the ones people know about, the ones people don't know about, the ones that you really hope nobody ever finds out about, all of the guilt of all of that sin was placed upon Christ on the cross. So the way that you are forgiven is you say, God, I believe that he died there for me, because he did. So you receive forgiveness by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. If you believe that God sent Jesus to die in your place and you trust him, God will call you righteous. He will forgive you if you will trust in him. Jesus died as a substitute. He died in the place that you should be, and he died there to take the guilt of sin, and he did it because he loves you. So if you've never received Jesus Christ, I want to ask you today, will you receive him before it's too late? He's extending an offer of love to you today. He wants to forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. He wants to put his new life in you. And he wants you to be in heaven with him for eternity. So will you trust him? It's that simple. It's not about doing a whole bunch of religious looking stuff, and even it's not about you doing anything. It's about you receiving this gift by trusting in him, simply believing in him. I'm going to ask if you'll do that today. If you will, then just go ahead and tell him in the quiet place of your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the work that you've done here. I trust your Holy Spirit has spoken to us today. So I pray, Father, for anybody that's given their life to you right now for the first time. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't have to be any theatrics or anything like that, but they can just talk with you right now in the quiet place of their heart and say, I surrender, I submit, I trust you. Thank you, Father, that you came on a rescue mission for all of us, people like us. We look forward to being in heaven with you for eternity. And so, Lord, thank you for the word here today. It's really encouraged us. In Jesus' name, amen.